And welcome back, everyone, to Exploring Faith, Pursuing Grace. My name is Daniel Rogers, and I have a special guest with us today, actually a return guest to Exploring Faith, Pursuing Grace. This is Tiffany Yeki Brooks. How are you?
Hi, I'm great. Thank you so much for having me on again.
Yes, and thank you so much for reaching out. You know, when you're running this podcast solo, it's kind of your job to find good guests, read their material, reach out to them, like set up the appointments and everything like that. But your publicist came to me. And so it made it very, very simple. So I'm glad that you enjoyed the podcast enough to want to come back and bring on your new book to introduce to us all. So your new book is called Holy Ghosted, and it is about, let me just read the subtitle here on my notes, spiritual anxiety, religious trauma, and the language of abuse. And when I saw that title, I knew that it would be perfect for our audience because many people that listen have gone through deconstruction in their own faith journey. And because of that, and because of the culture in which they were raised, they have faced a rejection and castigation and gaslighting and all the things that you talked about in your first book and everything that we're going to be discussing today. So, Tiffany, why don't you just introduce to us just how this book came to your mind, why you thought it was necessary to put out into the world, and what kind of your thought process was in laying it out and getting it ready?
Sure. Well, so in my previous book, Gaslighted by God, there's a chapter where we touch on, where I touch on spiritual anxiety. And I had a number of people reach out to me after that book came out saying, hey, can you talk a little bit more about this topic of spiritual anxiety? And of course, my answer was yes, but as somebody who has struggled with spiritual anxiety my whole life, I have to take a couple of deep calming breaths before I do that, because this is going to be a bit more vulnerable. And so the book's, it's not a memoir, though I do share a little bit of my own story. But really, this was sort of a realization that people who are struggling with the cognitive dissonance, with just trying to make sense of the difference between the God of Scripture versus the God of their own experience, that this results in or can result in a tremendous amount of deep spiritual anxiety. And looking at that, studying that more, I realized that spiritual anxiety is a trauma response. And we can talk about more about that later if you'd like. But what I realized was that it was really important to address this specific topic in terms of the broader sense of what we do. You know, what do you do when you're somebody who desperately loves God and you want to hold on to your faith, but all of the traditions and trappings and you know, the lenses that you've been given for your worldview seem broken, seem incongruous with the heart of God as you understand that to be. That can be a really scary place. And so for me, with my background as a literature and writing professor, I really wanted to focus on the language and how language can be used to manipulate people into ways of thinking, into, you know, seeing something that, you know, mentally, you know, this isn't quite right, but the argument seems airtight, so you can't debate it. So what do you do with that? So I really tried to explore, you know, that's that last part of the subtitle, the language of abuse, is what are some specific linguistic techniques or rhetorical fallacies that are commonly relied upon in high control authoritarian church environments to control people and to control their thinking.
Wow, that is so good. The part about language, you mentioned how the argument seems airtight. So one of the reasons for that I've seen is we make the rules for what constitutes a valid argument. And then we teach those rules to the people, you know, or we're taught those rules growing up. And so the solution that we come up with is the only solution you can reach in that particular framework, right?
Absolutely. And we discourage questions and challenges. Like, how many of us have heard, if you don't like this message, take it up with God, not me.
Yeah.
As if there maybe isn't room for interpretation, or as if that individual doesn't come with their own agenda. You know, it's the way it's presented to us a lot of times, you know, I'm very, very clear in the book that I'm not saying that all preachers are abusers or all spiritual leaders are out to get people, you know, twirling their mustaches and tying souls with celestial railroad tracks. Like, I'm very clear that that's not the case. But for those of us who have encountered spiritual leaders like that, and they can be preachers, they can be members of our own families, just anyone who has authority over anyone else, those people often function as the arbitrators of our reality. And so everything that we get is filtered through them and through their lens. So then when you try to push against that, you're having to push against reality. And to be honest, it can be crazy making. Like you can actually feel like you're losing your mind because you're having to argue with what you've been told is reality. And it just sets you up for this vicious cycle of deep anxiety in your soul.
Yeah, and kind of going back to that idea of gaslighting is you end up gaslighting yourself. You're like, okay, well,
Absolutely.
nobody is as crazy as I think they are. Like these people aren't as legalistic as I think. Like I'm making all this. I must have misunderstood, right?
Right.
And
It's on me.
yeah, exactly. And then you'll see a Facebook post or hear a sermon or like somebody will share an article from someone else, and you're like, oh wait, never mind. I might actually be
Right.
sane. Yeah, yeah.
Right.
So this you've mentioned spiritual anxiety several times, and it's very popular in internet culture to go take an online personality test or like read a WebMD article or something like that and kind of diagnose yourself with some kind of disorder. I remember that when I went to my therapist and requested to be tested by him for ADHD, it's because I had access to infinite information on it and thought, hey, that might actually describe me a little bit, So for someone who's maybe gaslighting themselves right now and going, well, spiritual anxiety, well, I don't have that. I grew up in a middle class household. We were normal. We weren't, the preacher didn't talk about hell every single week. Like, spiritual anxiety, that might be somebody from a cult, but that probably doesn't describe who I am. So why don't you take a few moments to talk about what spiritual anxiety is and how it might
Sure.
manifest itself? Yeah.
Absolutely. So first of all, I want to say I'm not a medical professional. I can't diagnose anything.
Sure.
But this isn't, and I talk about this in the book, that spiritual anxiety is separate from a mental health issue. And so there needs to be so many more conversations about mental health in the church, but that's not necessarily what this is. Spiritual anxiety arises not from our neurological wiring, but from our environment. And so you could have a condition like generalized anxiety, obsessive compulsive disorder, any kind of neurodivergence that could accentuate the issue. But spiritual anxiety is a learned behavior. So I want to open with that because that's kind of important. And that's where I was saying I'll get into that in a minute about looking at it as a trauma response. But let me first explain that spiritual anxiety is not healthy religious devotion. It's not normal feelings of regret or repentance or desire to do better. Again, it's not a mental illness or a brain health imbalance. And it's not an attempt to erase or deny the reality of sin or its consequences. But what it is things like an obsessive fear about angering God through intentional or unintentional sin, deep doubts about your own worthiness of God's attention or care, constant feelings of failure about living a moral Christ-centered life, faith responses that are rooted in unhealthy thought patterns, persistent concerns about rejection, incessant stress that you're going to be out of step with your tradition and then have to be punished for that. Unwelcome intrusive religious thoughts, pervasive doubt of your own salvation, perfectionism, terror of God. Like all of these things we can see feed into this overall kind of overarching condition of anxiety rooted in our spirituality.
Well, one of the points you made there, it was kind of towards the middle about persistent concern about being rejected by or losing community and identity. Well, you didn't read that last part there, but I've got the notes as well. So, losing that community identity, I mean, how much more is that amplified in a church culture where you're told that you and your particular group are the only ones going to heaven? Yeah.
Because then if you step away, if you're out, you're out.
You're out. Yeah.
And a lot of times the language that's used when they say like our God is an awesome God, that means our God, not your God. And there's a possessiveness about that language that's very much about who is in and who is out. And so if you question traditions, if you question leaders, if you dare to say I'm not sure that that really gets at the heart of God, or I'm not sure if this is really what the Bible is saying here. You then run that risk of, is it worth gambling your eternal salvation to make a point? And so then you have to weigh these things, and that puts you into this constant state of everything now has eternal consequences. Everything has carries the weight of eternity with it.
Right, you have those eternal consequences. But you mentioned you were baptized at church camp growing up. I wasn't baptized at church camp, but I was baptized the Sunday after church camp back home. But I was raised, never missed a VBS, never missed a gospel meeting. My mom would come pull me off the field at football practice in the 5th grade to take me to a gospel meeting, to hear the same 5 sermons that were at every gospel meeting. What I was getting at there was that whole church camp thing, the VBS world, the area-wide youth devotionals, all that kind of stuff. Stepping away has eternal consequences, but you're also giving up just about every real friend and meaningful connection that you
Absolutely.
have. Because every connection, every worldly connection, which is really just someone who goes to a different church, it has like, there's a lot of toxicity beneath the surface because they're a soul to be won. They are anathema if at the least. I mean, you don't really have any meaningful connections with anyone outside of your church environment in that kind of tradition. And so, yeah, losing that identity
It's huge.
it's huge. Yeah.
So I interview a number of people throughout the book from a variety of different faith traditions. And one man who I spoke with, he talked about his experience of when he left. He was teaching at the denominational college that he had been to, and when he questioned some of their stances and then chose to leave, somebody actually said to him, he goes, "You have no idea what you're doing, do you?" Because he realized that he was losing every connection. He said, "I was 50 years old and I had to, like, my wife and I were starting over because
Wow.
every friendship, every relationship, every familial connection, every sense of our identity was tied up in being a part of this religious group. And when that was removed,
Who are
who
you?
were we now?"
Yeah. Wow. And it can even be even more difficult because you might have even made business connections or your tax person or like what, the stores you went to. Like that's your people and you're forfeiting it at all almost. And
Absolutely.
the crazy part though is you are told that it is your God-given duty to stand by truth regardless of what it is. And if you find something that you see in scripture that is true that we don't believe, you have to stand by that, which is basically like giving you the means for your own destruction.
I mean, and that's the great irony of it is, like, you're told stand by truth. And so if you do stand up for truth, then you're rejected for it because it's like, no, it's our truth. It's the way we want you to believe. And that's where that high control authoritarian aspect comes in, where dissension is just quashed.
Wow.
But yeah, so the idea of, and this actually ties in well to that idea of spiritual anxiety being a trauma response. And this is a key point to understanding the whole premise of the book, is that, so a trauma response is what happens when your body dips into that fight, flight, freeze, or fawn response, where you're just pulled into that survival instinct. And then that is meant to be a short-term thing. Like, I see the snake with the shaky tail and I panic, and so it puts your body into that heightened place of response and then it gets you out of there. But a trauma response happens when you stay in that elevated state, and that be what was originally an adaptive response now becomes your baseline.
Oh, wow.
And so then all of your responses are coming from this heightened place of fear, of of concern, of whatever it is. I have a chapter in the book on praise that, and that's that fawn response of, do more, try to appease the attacker or the abuser. So it's when your baseline is now this elevated place of response. The human brain was never supposed to exist at this level of living in constant survival mode.
Yeah, whoa.
But when you've been exposed over and over and over, and your whole worldview is shaped by fear and, terror of God and, fear of rejection and all these different things, that's where you start making decisions and judgments from. And so trauma responses are things like people pleasing, reliving scary, traumatic moments over and over. How many of us have had hell dreams?
Yeah.
Like just and
The spooky Mormon hell dream.
right, yeah, exactly, like,
Yes.
right, like
Yeah.
we watch that and we're like, oh yeah, no, that's I've lived that,
Yeah.
and so spiritual anxiety. No 8-year-old wakes up with an inherent sense of hell, an inherent fear of eternal damnation, unless they have been taught there is a God, that God will pass judgment on your soul. Your soul can be rejected on an eternal level, and this is what it's going to look like, right? Like nobody just wakes up and that spontaneously happened. They had to have been taught that.
Yeah.
Spiritual anxiety is the result of conditioning from our environment, not from our internal wiring. And that's where I said, and yes, like mental illness can compound that, neurodivergence can amplify that, but spiritual anxiety has external origins. It's a learned behavior.
Wow, there was something that you said there. First, the hell dream, that was pretty good. I'm glad you watched the Book of Mormon. That's there's so many things in that musical where I was like, whoa, I recognize that, even though that's not, my thing, like the I Believe song,
Right, where you're like, oh, that hits pretty close to
yeah,
home. Like, I'm
exactly.
laughing because it's not me, and I'm also crying because it is.
Because it's
Yeah.
me. Yeah. But you talked about fight, flight, freeze, or fawn. Okay, that's good. So most people are probably familiar with fight or flight or freeze, but you mentioned this fawn thing, which is trying to get praise from people, right? Or trying to do things in order to impress them or please them or whatever, when really it's just kind of digging your heels into a cycle of abuse. I think we see this a lot in the modern day with in the age of the internet with like posting particular like memes or sermons to Facebook to like get that reaction, like that kind of echo the party line, just to get those likes and clicks to be like, look at me, I'm saying this stuff on social media, my friends are deleting me, I'm getting negative comments. And so there seems to be a connection between that fawn reaction and almost like a persecution complex, like
Sure.
kind of bringing on negative reactions so you can say, see there, like we are the narrow way because everybody hates
Yeah.
us. Yeah.
It's the modern iteration of the zinger on the church marquee.
Oh
I mean,
yeah. Yeah.
that's what it is. It's these flashy little memes, but really, and that ties to one of the things I talk about in the book in terms of like rhetorical fallacies that are used. Because what memes do, and hey, I love a good meme. I love a good religious meme, that's
Yeah,
great for a
yeah.
laugh. But what that does is it's a straw man argument. It oversimplifies or presents out of context someone else's perspective and turns it into a caricature so that it looks like refuting it is the only reasonable response, refuting their argument. But really, it's not fair. It's not presenting a full idea. But when you present the other, whoever that is, whoever is outside of your tradition or your circle or doesn't worship under your sign, when you present their argument as this is all it is, obviously the only thing you can do is refute it, or else you're just as foolish as this is being, as this little soundbite presents.
Yeah.
And that's intellectually dishonest. Like, we know there's more to it than that, but it feels good to post the zinger. It feels good to put, the dumb pun on the church marquee and act like that's evangelism.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's another thing that I picked up. You were talking about the different flare-ups or the pings or the tells of someone who experiences spiritual anxiety or spiritual trauma. And one of the things was aggressive evangelism. Yeah, I think so many, that's like the thing that you experience before you start deconstructing, you know? You're like, oh my goodness, I'm having doubts, so I better get it out there, you know? So at least there's some believers in the world, you know, if I'm not going to be one or whatever. And so you start pounding people with the gospel while internally you're like just going through hell, you know?
Absolutely. And it's so hard because you think often we're told, well, this is what you're supposed to, if you're feeling doubt, like this is what you do to pull yourself out of it. Because in our modern churches, so often we become afraid of doubt and we extend grace to everyone except the doubter because the doubt threatens the power structure that's in place and the system protects the system.
Yes, exactly. And I love the lectionary text for this week is from Mark 16, 1 through 8, where like the very last line of the gospel is that they're doubting, you know, that the book ends and this the whole book they are struggling keeping the secret. And then when the big thing finally happens, here's Jesus coming out of the tomb. Spoilers for your Sunday sermon. There's these disciples and they're filled with doubts. They don't know what to believe, they don't know what to think. And I think you mentioned in the introduction to your book, or maybe the first chapter of your book, how a lot of the disciples exhibited spiritual trauma, even in their own interactions with Jesus. One of the parables to me that speaks to this whole idea of spiritual trauma is the parable of the talents. When I'm sure you have it in the book,
I
I'm
do.
guessing, yeah, where the whole reaction of the one talent man is rooted in spiritual trauma. Why don't you elaborate on that for us then?
No, I am so glad you brought that up because that was probably the dominant parable of my own youth. And so I talk about this in the chapter on control through praise, where we feel like I have to perform because my worthiness of love is rooted in what I do. And so that was a big message I was always taught of, well, if you're not out maximizing whatever gifts God has given you, then you're going to be rejected. But we really need to reconsider, I think we need to reframe that whole parable, starting with the fact that whenever we read it, who do we read as the wealthy landowner? That's God, right? Except, well, and then who does the wealthy landowner reject at the end of the parable? The person with the one talent. When is God ever being depicted? When is God ever depicted in scripture as being against the poor? So maybe we need to reconsider who is God in this passage, that we've cast God as the landowner, but then we see it's the poor person who is rejected, who is cast out. And that goes against the heart of God. But what's more is this parable is actually sandwiched between, in the Gospel of Luke, it's put between the story of Zacharias, where, he climbs up, he sees Jesus, he invites him to the home. The Pharisees are grumbling. And then when Zechariah hears this message from Jesus, he says, I'm going to give half of everything I own. I'm going to repay back everything I took. So first of all, we see somebody who's functioning as an agent of a wealthy dominating power. And he's saying, I am not going to exploit people for money. So that's one side. Then we have a story that's literally about a wealthy dominating power exploiting people for money. And then on the other side of that, it immediately goes into Jesus riding into Jerusalem, weeping over it, and then flipping tables in the temple. So from a literary point of view, it doesn't make sense to read the parable of the talents as being, and this is how you exploit yourself for the kingdom of God. This is how your worth is tied up in what you do when it's situated between a story of somebody rejecting collecting money on behalf of a wealthy power. And somebody, Jesus, flipping tables from people who have monetized faith. And so I propose in the book that we need to reconsider that parable entirely, that maybe it's actually a warning against an obsession with power, an obsession with gaining wealth. And that we just need to reconsider that. And I get into it in more detail and lay it out better in the book, but I think it's really important to look at what we've been told it means versus what it might actually mean when we look at it in the broader context of how it functions in the Book of
Wow,
Luke.
that's so interesting. Well, especially in Luke, right? Because Luke takes all the concepts that Matthew spiritualizes them and kind of despiritualizes them. Like where Matthew would say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Luke just says, "Blessed are the poor," you know? And he just kind of flips all that over on its head. And of course, when you understand the time in which he's writing and the empire and these stories that you mention of the wee little man, Zacchaeus, and Jesus turning over tables in the temple. And isn't, let's see, one of the next things that happens.
I'm so sorry. I just realized I said Zechariah and the store name meant Zacchaeus. I was getting my Z names confused. Sorry about that.
There are a gajillion Z names. That's totally understandable.
Zerubbabel. I mean, they're
Yeah,
all in there.
exactly. It's somebody. Yeah, when Zerubbabel climbed the sycamore tree. No, it's Luke 21. You know, Jesus talks about like this temple falling, right? But before that happens, there's this all these wealthy people who are giving to this temple that's going to fall instead of turning around and giving to the widow who's literally giving away everything to this system that's going to come tumbling down. And so it's like Jesus's whole point in pointing her out is to make the point that this is the example of the rich flaunting their wealth and the poor following along, probably as a spiritual trauma response. Being told that that's what they have to do to praise God, and the whole system is going to collapse anyways. Destroy this temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days, kind of thing. I mean, it's coming crashing down. So anyways, this parable of the talents. I had always read it kind of like you did. I better be doing everything for the kingdom of God, just throwing it all out there. But when I read, and you might pick up on that from. Maybe from Matthew's gospel, but in Luke's gospel account, he makes it so much more clear that no, this you are bringing judgment upon yourself because you're thinking this way. Who told you? Who told you that I needed you to do this? Who told you that that I was this kind of landowner or whatever? And so, it's all about reimagining how we're even supposed to be in the world, you know? That's.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's one of the big things that I do in this book is I say we, you know, there are so many stories that we've been told, this story means this. The Bible says this. And so we're given this lens through which we read the story. But when you actually, you know, take that away or at least recognize it, you know, because everyone comes to the text with an agenda. There's no such thing as an agenda-free read. We're all going to bring our, you know, our social context, our, you know, our gender, our economic, you know, whatever. We're, you know, there's no such thing as a lens-free reading of it. But when you at least acknowledge that maybe what I was told it means, maybe coloring what I take from it or what I see there, the text opens up so much more. One that I look at in the story is the woman at the well. And, you know, when Jesus says, you know, he says, go tell your husband. She says, you know, I don't have a husband. He goes, I know you've had five, and the man you live with now is not your husband. So we always read that story as like she was this like ancient world Elizabeth Taylor who was just, you know, going through divorce after divorce and just, you know, casting. And, you know, preachers always say, and the man she's shacking up with now, you know, like we use this, the shame-based language with her. But if you look at the story, do you know how many times the word divorce is mentioned in it?
Zero.
Zero. Zero. We are never told that that woman is divorced. That is something we have read into the story because it suits our own cultural notions about shame and gender and that sort of thing. And so Jesus, if you look at the story, knowing what, and the part of it is it's like we already know this because if you were to ask someone divorced from that concept, if you were to ask someone what was marriage like in first century Palestine, nobody would say, oh, it was like a Jane Austen novel. And there were, you know, like they were flirting back and forth and there was a long courtship. No, we know that families arranged marriages. And that divorce, you know, was not just a super simple thing. Like there had to at least be. So what we see with this woman is that either her family failed her over and over by choosing, you know, mates who were not up to scratch, who were not providing for her, who were divorcing her, or something was maybe wrong with her, in which case her family should have been taking care of her rather than pushing her off on men. So it's a failure of the family here, not of her morals. And what's more is the man she's living with now, it doesn't say that, I mean, it could be, that there's a sexual relationship there, but even so, is it consensual or is it exploitative? Like maybe she's just living under the protection of his household as a domestic servant. Again, we don't know any of this, but whether she was widowed five times, she went through trauma, or if she had some combination of widow and divorce, being widowed and divorced, that's still trauma. But in reading our values onto this story, we have borne false witness against this woman.
Yeah, I love Rachel Held Evans' account of it in the book Inspired. What's it? Inspired, Slaying Giants and Walking on Water.
That's one of hers I haven't read yet, actually.
Oh, okay. Well, you should look into it. But she's when you finish all, I know you're not that busy these days, so you'll have plenty of time to read. But after you get to a point where you can read it, you should try it. She retells that story, and she talks about levirate marriage and how, I think she might even bring in like Tobit and the Sadducees question and
Oh,
a few other
sure.
stories where, it wasn't the case where she was just, like you said, just divorced and being remarried over and over and over again. It could have been that five different brothers died and she was about to marry the last who hadn't reached of age or something like that. Kind of like Naomi when she told Ruth, "What am I gonna, are you gonna wait around for me to produce another kid?" But regardless, forget like what her particular life situation was. Regardless of what it was, Jesus offers her living water, already knowing every bit of that. And so instead of using this story as a story of shame to induce spiritual trauma, like this is a story of Jesus f intentionally placing himself in a situation to find this woman who is obviously hurting. She's coming out there alone. He offers her living water, and then he commissions her as a disciple to go and tell the whole city that he's there. I mean, that's a really cool story.
But when is the last time you've ever heard that preached from a pulpit?
Last March when I preached it, so
Well, see, thank
yeah.
you. Thank you. But that's just it. Is coming from traditions, fundamentalist traditions, unhealthy evangelical traditions. This is generally not the message that people are given. And instead, we're told the Bible says, but does it? Does it actually say what we're told it says? Or are we being given, again, that idea of authoritarians being the arbitrators of reality? Or are we being given a set of tools and being told this is the only way to understand it? And then when it challenges their narrative or their theologies, you're shamed. And that's really, what I want to explore is how do we break free from that? Because sometimes you just need the permission. Like you said, when you see somebody else post an article or post something, you're like, oh, I'm not alone. I'm not the only one who feels that way. It feels because it can feel rebellious when you're rejecting your entire worldview.
Yeah, of course. Yeah. And yeah, and finding that one person, like, and that's one of the reasons why I wanted to keep this podcast at least alive, even if it's just posting every now and then, is just so there's a voice out there that says, hey, other people in the world are experiencing these same things that you are, which they might not get depending on where they live. They might be almost alone. But one of the things that I found is once you're a little bit more vocal, people just come out of the woodwork, ready for community. They've been waiting for someone else to take that first step. And they're right there with you. Let's circle back to the title of your book, Holy Ghosted. In the introduction, you talk about feeling, well, you share that really cool story to start with. Maybe we should touch on that later. But you talk about feeling alienated from God. And I've received so many messages from people who were raised in a non-charismatic culture. So first off, they've never experienced speaking in tongues, or they probably never even raised hands in church. And when they go to, like, if they go to a religious concert or something, and everybody else is raising hands, they might feel their hands like glued to the side of their body, like I do. It's like, and everybody's clapping, and you're like, "Can we? Are we allowed to do this? People are clapping. Like, what's going on?" So, can you speak a little bit to one of the tales of spiritual trauma where they feel alienated from God, they feel ghosted by the Holy Ghost, they have never. They've been taught to not ex not not expect any kind of sign from God in their lives already, anyways, because of the culture in which they're raised, and so they feel alienated from God, and they feel like they've done something wrong. I don't know. That's a lot to cover there, but I know so many people experience that these days. So I thought you might
No,
want to talk about that.
no, I'm so glad you brought that up because that for me, I think, was one of the biggest issues around all of this that I had to contend with in my own story was I think so many of our faith traditions have embraced the chronic practice of shaming the intuition out of people, where you're told that listening to yourself is akin to trusting in the flesh. And so, I mean, and I've heard this so many times in so many different sermons and churches I grew up with or grew up in, and in radio sermons and everything else. It's, well, you can't trust your emotions. You can't trust yourself. Don't listen to yourself because that's trusting in the flesh. You have to turn to the word of God and follow that as literally as possible. The problem is that we're looking at a text that was written thousands of years ago to specific, in a specific cultural context, to specific cultural issues at the time. Not every word in the Bible is going to be applicable to our modern lives. That doesn't mean that there's not truth in the Bible. The great phrase I've heard is take the Bible seriously, but not literally. But when you grow up in a literalist tradition, and you say, well, hold on, like, I know what it says here, but that really does not apply to what I'm dealing with. And people cherry pick the verses or, take things out of context and say, this is the decision you have to make. Don't listen to your gut. Ignore everything that your intuition is telling you right now. And instead, do what I tell you the scripture says. That is deeply harmful. Trusting your gut is not trusting in the flesh. And that is one of the central messages of this book, is that if people take nothing else from it, I want them to hear the message that it is not a sin to listen to your intuition. That is a gift from God to protect us and to protect other people. And so I think it's really, really important that people learn, accept the idea that it is okay to listen to yourself. And that doesn't mean that your intuition is right every time, but like, I always tell when I speak to student groups, for example, I'll say, I grew up with Hebrews 13:2 always running through my head of, some of you have entertained angels without knowing it. So if I'm driving down to, I would go through this. I'd be driving down a street, 10 o'clock at night, and I see, a man walking on the side of the road, and I'm like, should I pull over and offer him a ride? Because maybe that's an angel that I could entertain without knowing. Meanwhile, my intuition's going, please don't do this.
Yes.
You are a woman driving by yourself. This is a terrible idea. And I'm like, oh, but is that the flesh trying to protect me? Maybe this is an angel and a test from God. And then you end up in this tension. Please, it is not a sin to listen to your intuition. But when you are in this place of spiritual anxiety, and again, and then the idea that everything has eternal implications, then you view everything as a spiritual test, and you can end up in very dangerous situations. And I've heard so many stories from people who stayed in abusive situations or abusive marriage because, they say, well, technically, he hadn't committed adultery, so I wasn't allowed to leave, even though he was being physically and emotionally and financially abusive. And that's where this idea of scriptural literalism can take such a dangerous turn. And I talk about something in the book that I call involuntary internalized legalism. And that's the idea of, legalism, we think of it as outward facing a lot of time of burdens we place on other people. But sometimes we get trapped in our own mind so that we can't trust our own mind because we have this feeling of involuntary internalized legalism of, okay, I'm not going to put that burden on someone else, but for myself, I'm going to turn over every possibility and weigh everything with such gravitas and fear that now I feel incapable of making a healthy or safe decision for myself.
I was talking to a friend the other day, and he was talking about another church whenever, like 10 or 15 years ago before he went through his deconstruction. And he said, well, I knew that they were going to hell, but they were just going to hell for different things than I was going to hell for.
Wow.
Because in his
Wow.
mind, they were on the naughty list, and he knew
Yeah.
privately that he was too, just for different stuff than they were. So it was okay to talk bad about them. And We do that though. We have this internalized, like you said, internalized legalism. And I think what a lot of people don't expect, and probably what causes some sadness, maybe it surprises them later on, is after they go through this deconstruction process, which is there even an after? It's kind of like a spiral thing, you know. But something will happen that'll trigger one of those like your inner fundamentalist response. And you're like, whoa, I still feel that way. Like, I still think about things that way, you know? And you don't even realize how much that stuff sticks with you. Even when consciously you've worked through it, you've read the debates, you've worked through the arguments, like you've considered different viewpoints. You might have even changed what church you go to or whatever. Every now and then that inner voice will come back and it'd be like, hey, are you sure you're doing this right? Like, you know that one sin will keep you out of heaven or whatever,
Right,
you know?
exactly. It's programming. Like we've been programmed to think that way. And I mean, addiction studies have shown that addictions never go away. They can merely be masked and then they can easily be brought back up. And we can be addicted to this kind of legalist thinking because it gives us an illusion of control. It gives us, even though it can make us feel worse in the long run, it can be soothing in the short term. Because it makes us feel like, okay, I did something. I did something, this was pleasing to God because I weighed the options. And so that functions like an addiction, and addictions never leave the brain. They merely get replaced by other behaviors, but they can get re-triggered very quickly. And I mean, and I went through this just this week. I went through something where I realized I had just slipped right back into my old, fundamentalist thinking. And I had to stop and be like, hold on, I'm spiraling into involuntary internalized legalism. And again, that's why that involuntary is on there. This isn't something I'm choosing to do. I don't want to do this, but this is so deeply ingrained in who I am and my understanding of my spirituality that my brain will sometimes just kick back to that without, just automatically.
Yeah, let's take that involuntary part and run with it for a second. And I think this will be a really good segue into another question I had for you. So you say in the opening chapter of your book, in other words, spiritual anxiety is a learned behavior rather than an inherent one. In other words, it is the result of cultural conditioning aimed at invoking feelings of fear, invalidation, rejection, shame, dehumanization, or powerlessness. In other words, and I think this is huge, it is not your fault. It is not a lack of faith. It is not a moral failing. It is not a sign of weakness. It is not a reflection of your worthiness. That is an awesome couple of paragraphs there.
Thank
But
you.
that's one thing that we do. And we're told this. If you have doubts, you're just not a good Christian. You're not studying enough. You're not praying enough. We sang a little song when I was a kid. Read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow, grow,
Grow,
grow.
grow, grow.
Yeah, don't forget, don't read your Bible and forget to pray, and you'll shrink, 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 which means that it's something that you're doing and it's your fault that you're feeling this way. It's not the church's fault. It's not the authority figure's fault. It's not the version of the Bible that you have's fault. It is your fault. And that can make you feel so alone.
And
So,
that's what I just want to add on to that. That's part of
yeah.
the challenge here is so much of this language removes accountability but retains the blame.
Yeah.
And that's where it gets us, is the people who say it are removed from accountability because they're like, well, I'm just God's mouthpiece, but it retains all the blame and shame and weight that that puts on us. Sorry, go ahead. I just
No,
wanted
that's good. Yeah,
to
that's good. And so this develops a whole culture of shame. And one of the things you talked about in the opening chapter was the capital W wedding night. You know, that we're taught to prepare for as adolescents and as teens. You need to save yourself for marriage because it's going to be the most special night, not the most awkward night of your life, but the most special night of your life or whatever. And you make a mistake when you're a teenager or whatever, and you carry that with you. Am I pure? Am I good enough? Am I worthy enough? You know, or whatever, you know, for the rest of your life potentially.
Right, that's what we were taught.
And one thing that I've heard of is when some young men and women get married, they have a hard time even fully giving themselves to their spouse in those intimate moments because they can't detach the shame from sex. So What might be some ways that someone who struggles with spiritual anxiety can overcome those feelings of shame?
Well, one of the important things to remember is we hear in a lot of kind of modern pop psychology, they say the difference between guilt and shame is guilt is I did something wrong, and shame is something is wrong with me, you know? And so that's the distinction. But something I discuss in the book is that that distinction doesn't work. It breaks down in Christian thinking because we know the verse of a person is known by their fruit. So if I did something wrong, it means something is wrong with me. So there is not that separation between guilt and shame that's usually used in, you know, or relied upon in popular psychology to say, you know, it's okay to feel bad about something. You don't have to think that you are now a terrible person. Unfortunately, in Christianity, we've mixed them together. And so if you do something wrong, it does mean something is wrong with you. So the first thing I'd say is to start thinking about those things separately. And that's hard. And I still struggle with it. And I can't necessarily tell you how to think of those things separately because that's one of those things that I'm still wrestling with. But I recognize at least the importance to do that. I'd say one step that I've taken that I think is really good, is to turn to the second thought. And again, this is something I talk about in the book, but you know, you might see someone and immediately think like, oh my gosh, that person is so hot, or have lustful thoughts or something. And then immediately you think, oh my goodness, that was my first thought. That shows what's really in my heart because I didn't have time to hide it. You know, I'm a horrible person. No. That's your lizard brain. That is the part of you. Again, that's like the fight flight, you know, that's the part of you that's like operates on a biological level. Your second thought is what you think when you've had time to say, what do I think of this when I run it through my moral filter? What do I think of this situation? And then that's who you are. And so you can say, wow, that person is so, you know, ooh, lusty feeling about that person. You'd be like, wow, congratulations on your face. You know, like, or, you know, good job. Like, I'm glad God creates aesthetically beautiful people. Or, and it looks like they're having a great lunch with their friends or whatever that is. If you turn to that second thought rather than condemning yourself from that first thought, that can be a big step in creating that separation. And again, this is something I'm still working on myself. But it's this, to me, I found it's the simplest way of realizing that just because there is maybe a knee-jerk reaction to something, that doesn't define who I am. And I don't have to condemn myself for that. Because when I stop and pause and say, but what do I really think of that? That's the true reflection. That's God working through us. That is the redeemed response of saying, but I'm better than this. I'm better than my biology, you know, or whatever that is.
And that's something that you teach kids, like the you can use your fists to talk about like the upper brain versus the lower brain, and as you know, toddlers have a very hard time distinguishing between the two. And yet, but the thing about
So do 40-year-olds. So,
well, yeah, that's what I was about to say. And the thing about spiritual trauma is that it can stop that kind of spirit, that kind of growth. You know, you don't move from egocentric to tribal centric to world centric, you know, or whatever. You get locked into one of those earlier stages of thinking because you're operating off those reptile instincts. But what we don't realize is when we cuss out somebody in traffic, you know, just privately to ourselves, and then we go, oh, I shouldn't have done that, you know, Jesus wouldn't have done that, you know, or whatever. Then we kind of blame ourselves when actually we should be like, well, you know, that's pretty good of me to recognize that that was bad behavior. Like,
Good for me for knowing I can do better.
yeah, exactly. Because if you recognize that you can do better, like then you can improve. Not that you have to be a perfectly, you know, a morally perfect person in the world, but the very fact that you have that negative reaction to those impulses shows that you're a mature person who's just living and growing and existing in the world like everybody else. You know, it doesn't make you bad. And I know there's a lot of harm that's come from how people define the flesh in Paul's writings, or the sinful nature, as some traditions would talk about, which Hey, say what you want to about the Church of Christ, but thank goodness we didn't have to deal with original sin.
Oh, right. Yeah,
that was one
we
thing I
didn't
didn't
have
have
the
to worry about.
Calvinism to contend with.
But anyways, there are those lines though from Paul where it seems like he's putting a lot of blame on himself, but then there's that realization, like as he's describing kind of his growth towards Christ in Romans chapter 7. There's that, it dawns on him, like, oh, wait, it's not me, but it's the sin that's within me that's doing this. Like, maybe I'm not the one to blame. And then he finds liberation in Christ, where there is no condemnation in Christ. And so there's like this movement from, I can't, oh, I want to do this and I can't do it. I want to abstain from that and I do it anyways. How wretched that I am. And then he's like, wait a minute, Christ delivers me from this. And so it wasn't even me doing these things. Like, I'm so much above this. And, now he has no condemnation in Christ. And so that's, yeah, that's, I love that idea. The second, what you call it? The second thought?
Second thought.
Second thought. Yeah, I'm going to teach that to the teenagers in Bible class. I think they're going to get a kick out of that. Yeah. All right. Let's see. Let me look here. Oh, I love, you sent me over some questions right before we started. And I love some of the, this one here is awesome. And I think this will be good for the audience as well. How can questioning God be an indication of closeness to rather than than separation from God? And I think this is really related to what we were just talking about concerning shame and self-doubt and self-critique. Yeah.
Absolutely. Well, so spiritual anxiety is a natural result of abuse. It's the soul crying out for deliverance from a place where God's divine presence seems to be lacking. So throughout the book, you can see that my other life as a literature professor, each chapter, when I get into the different types of control, opens with a passage from a different piece of literature. Classical literature that explores the theme in a different way. In the final chapter, we look at a few different types, but or passages, but one is from the Brothers Karamazov, and in it, two brothers are talking, and one is trying to disprove. He's trying to make the case that there is no God, and he says, "Look, I've traveled around, and I saw this little 5-year-old girl, who's never, whose parents just abused her horribly, just unimaginable things." He says, and she cries out in the middle of the night, begging, begging God to rescue her, even though her parents, he says, like she cries out, she sees them blameless because they are her reality. So she knows nothing other than these parents, and she loves them despite the abuse that they're heaping on her, but she still cries out at night. And he says, like, why would a good God allow that? But the point is, what's present in there is the idea that it is the presence of God within this child that recognizes abuse, that recognizes the absence of God. And so when somebody's, when you, or whoever is being, is trapped in a cycle of spiritual abuse, and you are crying out for deliverance, and you're crying out that something is wrong here, and I don't know what it is. I can't put it into words. I can't capture the feeling, but something is broken here, God. That's the Holy Spirit within you crying out for deliverance. That's exactly the passage of, from Romans 8:26 of putting it, the Spirit interceding with groanings too deep for us. That
Yeah.
is the Holy Spirit. Spiritual anxiety is triggers the Holy Spirit to cry out from us to say, the presence of God is lacking here, or the Spirit of God, this is not what spirituality is supposed to be. This is not what my relationship with God is supposed to be. That's what that response is. So rather than thinking this pain and struggle that I feel is a sign that God is not with me, this is proof that the Holy Spirit is devoid from me. No, it's actually proof that the Holy Spirit is present in you
Wow.
because you are crying out in recognition of the abuse that you have suffered that is so far from the heart of God.
That's so good. I read a book very similar to that a few months ago by Richard Middleton called Abraham's Silence, The Binding of Isaac, The Suffering of Job, and How to Talk Back to God. And the book explores talking back to God and how that's an expression of the Holy Spirit within you, and how interesting it is that Abraham stands up for Sodom and Gomorrah, but he doesn't stand up for his own son when God asks him to sacrifice Isaac. And Isaac ended up calling God the fear of Isaac. You remember Jacob, he talked
Yeah.
about the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, and how traumatizing that was for Isaac, and how Isaac and Abraham didn't see each other again. Sarah and Abraham were split apart after that
Yep,
whole.
I talk about that in Gaslighted. Yeah.
Okay, yeah. And that book was really profound for me, and it showed me in many ways how I don't talk back to God enough. And that's another
Yeah.
part of that shame and sort of spiritual trauma response, because we don't feel safe enough with God to talk to him like that. Yeah.
Exactly. So, and this is something I write about in Gaslighted by God is you look at Job 13, 15, and that verse is thrown around so much, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Right. And so it's like, no matter what happens, you praise God and everything. But there's a second half to that verse. And the second half is, nevertheless, I will argue my ways to his face. Right. But we have boiled faith down to the binary of something you have or you don't have, rather than it being a state of being, rather than it being an actual relationship where there is given to, and we see throughout scriptures that faith is a dialogue. We see it in Moses, we see it with Ezekiel, we see it over and over again, that faith is a conversation, faith is a dialogue, it is not a box you check. But we've the language we've used to discuss that in our churches so often ignores all of that and reduces it to, well, you're in or you're out.
I was talking to somebody recently who said that they feel kind of alone in their faith community because they have all these doubts, and everybody else seems so sure and so into worship and all these kind of things. And I told her something that I heard from Pete Enns, that the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is certainty.
Yes, the definition of faith is that you don't know, but you trust.
We walk by faith, not by sight. Right?
Right.
And so doubts can even be an expression of a deepening faith.
Absolutely.
And it can be scary because we've been conditioned to not trust those feelings, not dive into those feelings. But as many a mystic has said, the dark night of the soul is a pathway to light.
Yes.
But wow. So I hope after this conversation, everybody is ready to buy Holy Ghosted. Because I'm ready for my copy to get in the mail. I've enjoyed the electronic version, but there, like you said earlier in our conversation, there's something about paper and ink.
Oh,
Because
yeah.
I need my pencil and my highlighter to make some
Right.
notes. But when is the book officially hit the shelves?
So it's released April 16th, but I've started hearing reports from this weekend of people starting to receive their copies. So it is
Oh,
trickling
okay.
out. So, places are Amazon has marked my copy shipped, bookshop.org delivered my parents' copy this weekend.
Sweet.
So it's they're shipping them as soon as they hit the warehouse. So April 16th is the official date, but apparently they're getting out into the world already.
That's awesome. And is it going to be available through like Amazon, through Amazon Kindle and different ebook providers as well?
Yes, so there's ebook providers. There's also an audiobook that's not, it's not up there yet. At least it wasn't when I checked this morning, but
Yeah.
I've recorded the audiobook, and that should be up there within, probably by the release date. That should be up there any day now. So that'll be available as well, and then the print copy.
That's
And yeah,
awesome.
you can get it Amazon, Barnes and Noble, bookshop.org. Support your local independent bookstore. Get it
Yeah.
there. Any place, any fine book retailer near you.
Yeah, a lot of people might not know, but if you go to your local bookstore, they can actually order books through a warehouse, even if they don't have them on their shelves, and it'll help
That's right.
support your brick and mortar bookstore. I try to do that whenever I can. For shout
Absolutely.
out to
Same.
Shades of Pimberley in downtown Albertville. Hey, so are there any links or any resources that people need to know about before we close?
Sure. Yeah, you can. I'd say I have a monthly Substack that I send out that addresses some of these same ideas.
Yeah.
And if you go to Substack, and it's called the Leros Project. So it's Leros, the Leros Project, or you
Okay.
can just look up my name and there's a link to it on my website on tiffanyyeckebrooks.com. I'd say check that out. I post things on Facebook as well. I'm not a huge social media person. I've just accepted that's just not really who I am. But I do post things, a couple times a week on Facebook. I have that monthly newsletter. And yeah, I'd say just just keep doing the healing work, because that's just it. Is this book is ultimately about healing and about hope and empowerment. You know, it's not just a trauma dump. It's not just let's look at everything that's terrible. It's not an attack. It is a guide to how to cope with this and how to emerge stronger and hold on to your faith. If you have struggled with these issues, if you have been hit with some of these clobber verses about anxiety and worry and all of that, it's how you move past that to be in a deeper, authentic relationship with God.
That's incredible. And if you teach a small group at church or you teach a Bible class, then there's also discussion questions in the back. And so
Yes.
this could even be a helpful book to go through with your congregation if you're in a position to do that. Or with some friends at a coffee shop on a Tuesday morning. That could be fun too.
Absolutely. And I will do Zoom calls with classes
Oh.
that go through this with book clubs. I've done some Zoom calls. I've done some in-person visits. So if you do decide to do this with a book club or a class, reach out to me through my website. We can do a Q&A.
Cool.
Yeah, whatever supports this learning.
Yeah, and I'll be sure to put links to your Substack and to your website in the description below for anybody who wants to get the show notes. And I will link a general link to the Goodreads for the
Okay.
book so they can access it to whatever retailer they prefer. But Tiffany, thank you so much for coming on the podcast.
Thank you so much for having me. I really appreciate
You've
it.
got to come back. This has been so much fun.
It really has. Thank
Yeah.
you.
All right. Well, everybody, you have a great day. Thank you so much for listening. And until next time, God bless.